First Chronicles. Has an exciting start. If you're laughing, you read ahead. Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Banger. Right out the gate. What is this book? So, if you didn't know, I haven't done it in a long time, but I used to write a lot of fiction, was seeking publishing, things like that, and you know, as you're seeking to do that, you have to grab their attention right away. You got to have a good hook line. You got to have something out there that somebody picks it up and they don't just go to sleep right away. This is not a good hook line. Okay? It's not a good hook line. So why is this book important? Like what is it doing here? Like we just went through Kings and that was good. So what is this book doing here? Well, like Kings, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but they're originally one book. It was first divided into two books by the Septuagint translators. Those are the Jewish people, but they were Greek speakers in Egypt area. They made a Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? And the reason that they broke it into two books is mostly for length issues because Greek words are much longer than Hebrew words. So that's why they did that. Those translators, and this is a Septuagint setting. It's not anywhere. It was a long process. So between about 250 BC, it's around 100 BC. And they called the book The Things Omitted. That was their title for it. In other words, they regarded it as a supplement to Samuel and Kings. The stuff that wasn't in there is in here. That's not exactly true. I wouldn't call that the best way to explain this book. Jerome, who was a 4th century translator, he suggested a more appropriate title would be Chronicle of the Whole Sacred History, because it starts from the beginning, and then it gets all the way through to the current events of the time by the end of 2 Chronicles. That's more accurate, and the name stuck, and then later on it was just shortened by the Reformers to Chronicles. So that's how it comes to us today. Now, Jewish tradition ascribes authorship to Ezra the priest, the guy who had the book named after him. We can't know for sure if he is the chronicler, the guy who wrote it, but to be fair, there's no other good suggestions, and Ezra fits with the time that the book was written. Whereas, like, you have this smooth transition from Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, to 1st and 2nd Kings, like, 1st Kings picks up right where 2nd Samuel ends, even though they're different authors. While there's a smooth transition there, Chronicles, it goes, I mean, really, if you want to get into the in-depth history, it goes all the way back to the start of David's reign. And then it rehashes a lot of the history that we studied in 2 Kings, which, again, brings up the question, why is this here? Why do we need two accounts of the period of Judah's kings? Well, remember, I was saying this to you when we went through Kings. When Christians explain the Old Testament, we usually divide the Old Testament into five parts. We got the law, then what we would call the history, and then we would call the wisdom books, the poetry books, the major prophets and the minor prophets. But the Hebrew Bible does not divide it that way. They divide the Old Testament into, it depends, but most of them divide it into three sections, the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's how Jesus described the Old Testament in Luke 24, verse 44. It mentions there that when he's discussing with the guys on the road to Emmaus, he says this, Luke 24, 44. And he said unto them, I'm sorry, not the road to Emmaus, this is after he appeared to all of them, after he rose from the dead. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So that's how he divided it up. So you got the law, the books of Moses. You've got the Psalms, the writings, the books of poetry like Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs. And then you have everything else is the prophets. Why is that important? Because there's no such thing as just a history book in the Old Testament. There's no such thing. They're all prophetic. They all are a mini sermon in a sense, or maybe an oversized sermon, I should say. That they're all intended to give a message. They're intended to communicate an important truth. They don't just exist as records of history, but to teach the lessons of history. And like Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's not a part of the law, it's not a part of the writings, the Psalms. It's a part of the prophets. So they regarded the author as someone who was prophetically speaking to us, to God's people. So they don't exist just as records of history, but to teach the lessons of history and to preserve the spiritual truths that were learned by those through those historical events so that we might apply them to our lives. Which means that Ezra, or whoever wrote these books, they didn't sit down and say, you know what, I need to give another historical account of the time of our kings. That's not why they did this. The writer had specific lessons he wanted to share with a very specific audience. Now, you probably got tired of me saying this with the book of Kings. Who's he writing to? The exiles in Babylon. That is not the audience for 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If you remember from last week when we finished up 2nd Kings, where did it end? It took us up to the point where Jehoiachin, the former king of Judah, he was imprisoned in Babylon, and then he was released from that Babylonian prison. So Jehoiachin's probably still alive when whoever wrote 1st and 2nd Kings wrote it, because that's where he ends the history. That's the last event he mentions. Chronicles takes us farther down the line in Israel's history, all the way to the decree of Cyrus. Remember, he's the Persian king that made the decree that allowed the Jewish people to return to their homeland, to rebuild Jerusalem, and to rebuild their temple. If you read 2 Chronicles, the end, it takes us all the way down to that decree. So that means Chronicles is written much later than Kings, and it's written to a different audience than Kings was written to. While Kings was written to the exiles and the struggles they were experiencing, Chronicles is written to minister to the restored community. In other words, the descendants of those exiles who came back to the promised land and they rebuilt Jerusalem and they rebuilt their temple. Now, what's interesting about that is that makes Chronicles one of the last Old Testament books to be written. It's written almost 100 years after Kings was completed. It's one of God's last messages to his people before the Messiah came. You see, this new generation that he's writing to lived in very different circumstances than the exiles did. And because of that, they had different struggles than the exiles did. The restored community, you'll hear me use that phrase a lot because I don't know what else to call them. But this community that came back home, they're in the promised land again. But they don't have a king. Not an heir of David as their king, at least. They have a Persian king. They were subjects of the Persian Empire, but they don't have David or an heir of David as their king. And so this generation who's come back to the promised land, they have some burning questions. Is God still interested in us? Are his covenants still in force? I mean, we violated our side of it and God judged us. So are his covenants still in force? Do God's promises to David and to our forefathers, do they still have meaning for us? And probably one of the biggest things that the writer focuses on, what is our connection to the Israel of old? Like, do we even belong to that crowd anymore? Are we still connected in light of the fact that God judged them? I mean, we're like the grandkids or the great-grandkids of that group, but are we still connected to our past? The author writes this book to answer all of those questions. And so we come to his two main lessons for this restored community. The way that the author answers these questions is he wants to emphasize what the restored community does have again rather than what they don't have again. For example, they don't have an heir of David on the throne again. They don't have that. But they do have their temple again. And the author, you're going to see, we're going to get to sections of 1 Chronicles, and he's going to spend a ton of time describing what temple worship is like before the exile, who the worship leaders were, and who the worship teams were, and how they did it, and how all the things functioned. And again, you're going to read through it and see like lists of names, and you're going to think, why is this here? But imagine if you're a new worship leader, and every time you walk outside the temple or whatever it is, how you're serving God as a Levite, and there's no palace. There's no king of David, no heir of David on the throne. And it would be very easy to think to yourself, I'm not like them back then. This is almost like leftovers, or maybe it's not even valid anymore. And so the author writes to them to say, hold on. Okay, so what are you doing now? We're doing what the law says. We're doing what the David appointed us to do when he set up the temple, when Solomon set up the temple, what he appointed us to do. Okay, well then, let me tell you what they did back then, because you're doing the same things. You're still connected. You are still connected. He does this so he can connect the restored community's current worship in the rebuilt temple to everything that happened back then when David was on the throne or his son Solomon. He says, we still have that. And that's David's chief legacy. For example, he'll use other examples. You know, the tribe of Levi still serves in the new temple, just like they did in Solomon's temple. Jerusalem is still your capital and the location for the temple, just like it was in the days of the kings. The restored community uses the same scriptures their forefathers used. There's so much that you still have, even though you don't have a couple of these other things. The author reminds them of all these things to assure this community that they're still God's people. God's promises, God's instructions still apply. That's why when we go through this, we're going to see the author spending so much time on genealogies and temple protocol, because he's saying, look, you're still linked to your past. There's not a broken chain in here somewhere. You're still linked to your past. God isn't done with you. We are still his covenant people. Which brings us to the author's second lesson. Since we are still the Lord's covenant people, then we must ensure we don't make the same mistakes our past kings and our forefathers did. The author puts a heavy emphasis on the fact that God will discipline us again if we disobey. In other words, not having an heir of David as our king doesn't change our covenant with the Lord. Israel's relationship with the Lord began long before they had a king. The covenant they made with God was long before David was around. And so God's blessing was based on the nation's obedience to God's word, not just their king's obedience. Now, because of this, the chronicler never tires of demonstrating how sin always brings judgment. But repentance, obedience, trusting God, it yields peace. It yields victory. It yields prosperity. He reminds the restored community, yeah, you had kings back then. You had David. He was awesome. But even all those good kings you had, they were just pictures. They were just stand-ins for the Messiah king who was coming. It's interesting. He does something that the writer of Kings does not do. He calls the king's throne of Israel, he calls it the throne of the Lord. Because he's reminding them it's God's throne. God's your king. The Messiah's coming, he'll be your king. Twice he calls Israel the kingdom of the Lord as a reminder that, hey, our past kings weren't the answer, so a new king won't be the answer either, not unless he's the Messiah king. So the author's purpose is twofold. First, to cheer them up. You're still connected. Cheer up. Move forward. That's the second part. Move forward. Get going. First and Second Chronicles are an encouragement to people who are making a fresh start. Anybody here ever needed to make a fresh start? Yeah. This is a great book for you if you're in that stage right now of life where you're going, I'm making a fresh start with the Lord. This is the book for you. This is the book for a people who have just come back to the Lord. And you say, where does this leave me? Where do I go from here? I've come back to God. What do I do now? But it also serves as an exhortation to a people who've endured God's severe discipline that they need to obey God moving forward if they want to experience his blessings. Which brings the two books of Chronicles down to us today. This book, as I said, is a great, if you're a Christian, this book is a great for you if you're making a fresh start with God. You know, maybe you've had some failures or you've experienced God's discipline in your life. And maybe you ask the question, you know, have I just missed it? Does God even still have a plan for me? You know, am I still connected to the body of Christ? Do God's promises still apply to me? I know in the moments of my life where I had failure and I experienced God's discipline, one of the biggest struggles was to believe that God wasn't done with me. That God still had a plan, his promises. How could I stand on the promises of God? I'm not worthy to do so. We will see in our study of this book that the answer to all those questions is yes. Like the words of Jesus to the woman caught in adultery, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles says, go and sin no more. Go, you're free. Go walk with Jesus. Go follow the Lord. Don't sin anymore. You're forgiven. Now you might be saying, well, can I leave? I'm not making a fresh start with God. This book is still great because it's a reminder. And I think this is important. It's a reminder that we are connected to those who came before us. And therefore, God's promises and God's commands remain for the present and for the future. We must never doubt them or think that God has moved on from us. So my nature is glass half full guy. I'm sorry, glass half empty guy, not glass half full. Yeah, my wife's looking at me like, what? That's not you. I'm glass half empty guy, okay? You know, if somebody finds everything good and everything, I'm going to find what's bad, you know? And you know, hope is, you know, being filled with hope is not my natural disposition, you know? And so, you know, here I am, you know, I go to Bible college, I hear all these stories about all these things that God did, Jesus Revolution, all that kind of stuff, you know, and then I realize, I'm like, oh, I'm late. I missed it. In fact, I've often lamented, I wasn't part of the Jesus Revolution when it happened. I'm a third generation Calvary Chapel pastor. I got to sit under Pastor Chuck. I'm so grateful. You know, I got to hear him teach, but I didn't get saved through his ministry. All those exciting things happened before I got involved with Calvary Chapel. I didn't grow up in Chuck's church. I spoke with him a few times. I got to observe him often. But not like many of the men who are older than me. My primary experience was his teaching and his example. My close relationships with men of God have been more with the second generation of Calvary Chapel leaders. I mean, those were the guys who did see there. They were there to see all the fireworks. And I'm so blessed to be connected to those guys in that way. But I have often, not often, but sometimes lamented, I was here too late to get on the big train. I'm just on the bandwagon. Maybe you've heard the stories of revival and read about the things that God's done, and you've thought to yourself, boy, I wish I could have been around for that. Maybe you ask the questions that I have asked when I've read about John Wesley or Jonathan Edwards or Billy Graham and said, God, do you still like doing things like that? Or am I just too late? Or has the world and the church just gone too far away from you that could ever happen again? That's the kind of questions that the Jewish people were asking when they got back to their homeland. And the chronicler, his answers to those questions apply to us too. No, we're not Israel. No, we don't need to go. We don't have a temple waiting for us, you know, not in that way. But God's not done. God still wants to do the same things he's always wanted to do. God is still who he's always been. Amen? He's still who he's always been. He still loves us. He still wants to be close to us. He still wants to use us. So whether you're making a fresh start or not recently, that makes Chronicles an extremely relevant book if you're here tonight. One last thought before I begin. To be fair, I do this with every book when we start it. Got to figure out the why. You know, the Bible's boring. I'm like, just figure out the why. It'll be better, I promise you. If someone handed me an engineering manual, I would be bored. But if someone walked me through the process of, well, hey, this is what he's talking about here, this is what you need to know this for, I'd be like, oh, okay. That sounds like a lot better to engage. So one last thought before we begin. You will notice one major difference between Chronicles and Kings. In Chronicles, the author does not cover any of the history of the northern kingdom. Doesn't touch it. He only mentions them when they interact with the southern kingdom of Judah. And the reason he does that is because, and we're going to see this in the genealogies, he actually views the 12 tribes as united again. He's going to mention how that there were those who came down from the north to worship the Lord. And he's going to show some genealogies of people who came from Babylon who were from these other tribes. And so he does not see the nation of Israel as divided anymore. And he's going to point out why he doesn't see it that way. So he's not going to mention the northern kingdom unless they interact with the southern kingdom. So just something to throw out at you before we start. So, all right, back to the exciting beginning. Verses 1 through 4 takes us from Adam all the way down to Noah and his sons. Something to understand here is that genealogies are sermons. They are. They have a point. They're not just here for a historical record. They have a point. Now, the author of Chronicles, he's relying on many written sources and references those sources throughout the book. We're going to point that out at times. While some of those sections are copied from other parts of the Bible, even though he's copying them from other parts of the Bible, he's still telling his own story of Israel's past because he's selective. He selects, arranges, and integrates his sources to compose a narrative sermon, a sermon which hammers home his point for writing. And so the chronicler, he begins his sermon by going beyond Israel's history to the start of the history of humanity. He wants to show that even their forefathers had a connection to God and God's promises long before God gave them a king, long before God even made them his covenant people. He does this to remind them of this important truth that God has always been interested in people. God has always wanted a relationship with people. God has always had a plan and God has always given promises. So no, you may not have an heir of David for your king, but God's always wanted to do this. So that means God wants to do it with you too. So why does he include this time here before the flood? You know, Adam to Noah takes us from creation to the flood, a span of at least 1,650 years. Well, the reason is because this chapter shows us that the chronicler believes the scriptures. He shows us that he used the book of Genesis as one of his sources. While he does use extra-biblical sources sometimes for his information, just historical records, it shows, though, that he believed the Bible was a reliable source for historical information. That's important. He did not see the Bible as a metaphor or allegory, and he certainly did not see Genesis as a metaphor or an allegory. Sometimes people say, well, how do you know that information is accurate? I mean, it's passed down, you know, through generations. We're talking 1,650 years, you know. Haven't you ever played the telephone game? Anybody ever did that? You know, you start, one person whispers in somebody's ear. By the time it gets all the way around to 15 people, it's completely different. Well, he shares this because if you go back and look at the ears, you realize something. Adam was still alive when Noah's dad lived. If Noah's dad is like, yeah, you know, and this is how it happened. There were aliens. You know, Adam's going to be like, tell that man to be quiet. I was here. I'm the first dude. I'm still, you know, I saw it. The truth is, it didn't have to pass through many hands or many ears. The information was like from 2 to 3 people. It's very unlikely that records of those 1,650 years would become corrupted when people were still alive to dispute any attempt to corrupt them. Now, while the chronicler here sums up the information from Genesis 5 and verses 1 through 4, when we get down to verse 5, he copies every name from Genesis 10. And the only thing he leaves out from Genesis 10 is some of the commentary by Moses. So verse 5, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan. And if you're pregnant, here's some good names. Tubal, Meshesh, Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarma. And the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim. Phut and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sheba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. If you're noticing some of these names, you think, I thought these are places. Correct. These places were where the people spread out. These people spread out and the places took on their names where they settled down. And then verse 10, Cush begat Nimrod, and he, Nimrod, began to be mighty upon the earth, or literally a mighty hunter or a hunter of men. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anumim, and Lahabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, of whom, he makes a comment here, of whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim, and Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Termite, no, not the Termite. The Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. So we've gone through the two sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham. Then verse 17, we come to the descendants of Shem. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram and Uz and Hul and Gether, and Meshech. And Arphaxad begat Shelah, and Shelah begat Eber, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begat Almadad and Sheleph and Hazarmaveth and Jerah, Hadaram also, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Ebal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. So we get down to verse 23, and we've hit all the sons of Noah and their descendants. He's pretty much taken this straight out of Genesis chapter 10. Now, the chronicler, though, there are parts that he leaves out. But he decides to leave in three comments from Genesis 10. The comment about Nimrod, the comment about the Philistines and their origin, and then the comment about Peleg. So here's the question you have to ask yourself. If he's copying from Genesis 10, why does he decide to leave those comments in, but not the other ones? In other words, he made a choice to leave these comments in. The reason he leaves these comments in is because all three of these concepts, these ideas, are important to Israel, both in their past and in their present and in their future. Nimrod is mentioned because he was Satan's first attempt at an Antichrist. We have talked about, I know you hear me say it a lot, the mystery of iniquity, Satan's plan. That plan is, he's been trying to bring that about forever. And God has put the kibosh on it time and time again and said no. So his first effort with that was Nimrod. Many historians believe that, you know, when we read about Nimrod, that the Tower of Babel is almost always associated with Nimrod. That was the first attempt to have a unified rebellion against the Lord, for he was the first man that the enemy was trying to set up to defy the Lord. And God said, no, you're not gonna all speak the same language anymore, and that's going to just, again, put this to an end. He was the first attempt of Satan to put into motion his plan. Later on, Satan's plan tacks on another element, because at this time, the nation of Israel didn't exist, not as a nation. Well, his thing he tacked onto his plan was the goal of wiping out the nation of Israel. And so you find this thread woven throughout Israel's history. Men who envisioned themselves as rulers of many nations, and all of them have hunted down the Israeli people. All of them. Nebuchadnezzar was just one in a long line. More would come. The restored community he's writing to, who are alive at the time he's writing this, they would not necessarily experience that man, that kind of a man, or that intensity of Satan's plan, but their descendants would. Antiochus Epiphanes sought to wipe out the Jewish people. So did Hitler, and someday another ruler will too. And one day, one of those will be the real Antichrist. So that's why he mentions them, because that story's not over yet. Don't forget that. Secondly, he brings up the Philistines because they are the people who claim that the land of Israel belonged to them and not to the Israelis. They came in and said, our land. And they were constantly fighting with the Israelis. Well, there may not be no more Philistines, But there is still a place called Palestine, which the phrase Palestine means land of the Philistines. So the idea of the Philistine people, a people who are saying that's not your land, it's our land, and we're going to get rid of you. That's a part of Israel's history, and it will remain a part of Israel's history. It still remains today. That you have a group of people who are saying, you don't belong there, that's our land, and you need to leave. Unless you're living under a rock, you know that's still in existence today. Peleg is mentioned because during his time, his lifetime, the earth was divided. What is that talking about? Some believe that this refers to the Tower of Babel, where the world was united in rebellion against God, and God confused their languages, and they were divided again. Others believe this refers to the time when the continents finally broke apart so that they could no longer safely be traveled to, thus separating people groups by oceans. Now, if you study history and migrations of peoples, you know that that happened. At some point, there were people here, and now they're all the way across the other side of the ocean. And you think to yourself, how did they do that with primitive, you know, boating culture and things like that? Well, the reason is because there's something called continental drift. When the flood happened, the Bible says God broke open the deeps. He broke it open. Well, if you take a spherical object that has the amount of pressure the earth has, I mean, do with anything like that, and you break it open on one side, it's going to scrunch up on the other side. It's interesting. You look at the Atlantic Ocean, and what do you have? You got the Mariana Trench type things, right? You got that whole thing running right through the middle. You got this ridge running right through the middle that literally looks like somebody took a knife and went. What do you find when you go to the Pacific Ocean? Looks like somebody took that side of the planet and went. So you had this immediate eruption of water and pressure that came out during the flood, and the continent started to Originally, it was just one landmass. He started to break apart, the land. Well, what happens as it's been moving? Well, we know it's just slowed down over time, called continental drift. But if it's getting slower, little tiny bits every year, then what does that mean? Well, it means at one point it was faster. So at a certain point, it was moving quickly that now the earth was no longer, you couldn't get to the people on the other side. So some people think it refers to that. I don't know which one it is, but it doesn't matter because both of those events were a result of God's judgment, whether it was confusing the languages or the flood. They're both the result of God's judgment. And that's so important because that means there's an important truth here for Israel because they need not fear those around them who defy God. There's always this pressure that Israel is experiencing when you look at their history during the time of the kings. Well, if we do this, you know, then this other nation will be mad at us. And then a prophet will come along and say, hey, just follow the Lord, trust the Lord, you don't need to be afraid. And they're like, yeah, how about we just figure it out? And then they do it their own way and get in trouble. So the restored community needs to remember this and trust the Lord rather than go the same path that the nations do. The nations are bound up in the mystery of iniquity, right? Like the enemy's trying to unite the nations against the Lord and to raise up a man who will carry the flag. And what God is constantly telling Israel is, you don't need to be worry about that or be a part of that. I'll protect you. I'll preserve you. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're going to see this time where God supernaturally protects the nation. And then Isaiah talks about how after that, they're going to make a deal with the Antichrist, and he's going to call it their treaty with death, their covenant with death. So this is a lesson that the nation of Israel has not learned in the course of their history. And we know that later generations will ignore the warning of this book. They're going to become like the Greek culture around them. They'll do it again in the last days, listening to the Antichrist instead of listening to the Lord from a national perspective. There'll be individuals who don't. So that's why these three things are listed here, because they're relevant to these people. We get down to verse 24, and now he is summarizing Genesis 11, 10 through 26 in verses 24 through 28. A very, very quick summary here. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, Abram, the same as Abraham, and the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. So again, he is, I don't know why he spent so much time with you know, giving all the names in chapter 10, but then he gets to chapter 11 and he just shrinks it down. But again, he points out a couple things about these names. He points out two. Abraham's name change and Abraham's two sons while he was still married to Sarah. Now, the name change is super important because Abraham wasn't always Abraham, was he? He was Abram, right? Why is that crucial? Well, the writer is telling them, just because you've been exiled in Babylon for decades, just because you don't have a king, doesn't mean you're not God's people. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. But he doesn't always do things the same way. Names can change. Circumstances can change. But God still has a plan. Amen? He still has a plan. Now, the mention of Isaac and Ishmael is important because one of those children is not like the other, correct? One's the child of the promise, and the other one's the child of the flesh. Well, the restored community, they're descendants of the child of promise, right? Isaac. They are still the people of promise. Their sin and God's judgment and exile them to Babylon, that didn't change that. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you've experienced consequences for your sin. Or maybe God has you in a place you never expected to be. Maybe someone else's sin has put you in a place you never wanted to be or expected to be. I mean, can you imagine if you're one of these grandkids or great-grandkids, you know, and you're having to start over, and you're thinking to yourself, I didn't pick this. I want to love the Lord. I want to obey the Lord. I want to follow the Lord. But we can't have a king. And we can't be autonomous. True. No, your sin didn't put you there. But even though your circumstances are not ideal, even though things are not the way that they always were for your people, that doesn't mean God changed. That doesn't mean his plans are altered. So if you've experienced God's discipline, or maybe you're in a place you never expected to be, or that doesn't mean God's not interested in you anymore, or that his promises aren't for you. And so instead of losing hope or becoming discouraged by what's different now, you need to reconnect to the God who hasn't changed and hasn't left you. You need to connect to him because he's waiting. Verses 29 through 33, here we get to Abraham's other sons. These are their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebaioth, then Kedar, and then Adbeel, and Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, Kaduma. I think I ate some of those things the other day. These are dishes named after these guys. These are the sons of Ishmael. And then he gets to the sons from his second or third wife, Keturah. Hagar was, Ishmael came from her. And now Keturah, Abraham's other concubine, he did not take her on until after Sarah had died. She bears Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And the sons of Joshin were Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Henoch and Abida and Eldua. All these are the sons of Keturah. Again, this is a summary from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 12 through 18. Ishmael's line is briefly mentioned here because, well, God had a plan for Ishmael and his descendants, that they would become a great people, and that Israel's interactions with them would be difficult at times. Well, guess what? Israel's interactions with the descendants of Ishmael aren't over yet today, even today. They weren't over for these guys. It's not today. You know, the group of people group as, known as, you know, Arab Muslims, they claim that the promised land belongs to them because they're Ishmael's descendants and that the promise wasn't given to Isaac, he stole it. So it's still an issue today. Now, the sons of Keturah, they are also summarized here from Genesis 25, but just verses 1 through 4. It's interesting. He mentions them, but he doesn't mention verses 5 and 6. He doesn't include that. I don't know why, because that's the whole point of bringing it up. If we read Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6, it tells us that Abraham sent all these boys away. When they were grown up, he sent them away. Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, he gave him gifts, but he sent him away from Isaac his son while he still lived eastward unto the east country." So while Abraham was alive, he gave him an inheritance, and he blessed him, and he said, "But you guys can't stay here. This land is for my son Isaac." There are others descended from Abraham, he's reminding them, but they don't have a claim to this land like you do. You have a claim because God chose you. You're the descendant of the child of the promise, not the child of the flesh. And that hasn't changed just because you were disciplined. Isaac didn't have a king, but he's still the one that God chose. So it's okay that you don't have a king right now. He still picked you. Now, verses 34 through 54, I am not going to read all those names. Not because it's not God's word, but because there's a lot of them. And what they are is there's two sections here. The first section shows the descendants of Esau. The second section shows the descendants of Esau who became kings of Edom. The nation of Edom exists from the descendants of Esau. So there are two significant things from verses 35 through verse 54, which takes us to the end of the chapter here. This is almost verbatim also from Genesis 36, if you want to do the research on your own. What are those two significant things? Well, verse 34. "And Abraham begat Isaac, and the sons of Isaac were Esau and," what does he say? "Israel." Not Jacob, but he calls him Israel. So just as Abraham had multiple sons, but only one was the son of the promise, Isaac had two sons, but only one was the child of the promise. And it was the younger one, the one who got a new name. Israel, governed by God, ruled by God. Jacob, when did he get that new name? Isn't that interesting? Jacob got that new name when he made a fresh start. When he was at the end of his rope with nowhere else to turn. You look at Jacob's life up to that, and oh, he gets religious at times. You know, I always think it's interesting. Jacob, you know, basically mom comes to him and says, "Your brother's going to kill you." He said, "As soon as dad's dead, I'm killing my brother." He says, "So you got to leave. You got to go find a wife, go back home to see my family." And so she goes to Isaac and she says, the women, the daughters-in-law that Esau married, they drive me sick. They're pagans, whatever. You need to send Jacob away. You need to send him to my homeland and we can find someone who will follow the Lord and won't grieve my heart so much." And so Isaac says, "You know what? You're right." He says, "Son, you can't stay here. You're going to go back to your mom's homeland. You're going to find a bride." Whew, Jacob, in just a moment, I mean, he got the birthright. Now he's lost everything. And so he's off sleeping on a rock, pile of rocks, in a place called Luz. You know, Luz is short for loser. Losing. And there he has a dream. He sees a ladder and angels of God descending, ascending on the ladder. And as he's seeing this in his dream, God speaks to him and he says, he gives him the covenant promise. Jacob's he's a rat. I mean, he's not a good guy at this time. I mean, he's a bad man. He's not a godly man. He's a selfish man. He's a self-willed man. I love Jacob. He wakes up and he gets religious. He doesn't get spiritual. He gets religious. He goes, I think this is like God's presence dwells here. You know what, Lord? I'm going to give you a tenth of all my income. Big promise. You make nothing right now. He gets religious. Goes off. Makes a mess of his life. He's got multiple wives. You know, his family's out of order. His father-in-law hates him, trying to swindle him. It's a mess. And finally, Jacob comes to the end of himself. He's just left Laban, who's basically, you ever, something, recommendation. And if you have one of these, don't feel bad, but maybe reconsider. You have one of those like little lockets and it says, the Lord come between you and me. And you have the locket and you're like, you have half you wear and you give the other half to your sweetheart. And you say, you know, the Lord's going to watch over you while we're away. And he'll watch over me and we're still together even though we're not, because the Lord has us together. That's great. That's a great idea. That is not why they said that to each other. You know why Laban said that? The Lord watched between you and me? He's got, because I can't keep an eye on you. I don't trust you. I don't trust you with my daughters. I don't trust you with the stuff I gave you. I don't trust you at all. So since the Lord says I can't touch you, which he came to hurt him, he says, the Lord watch over you because I can't. Well, I mean, you get up and you're like, okay, we can't go back that way. You start heading this way and all of a sudden now you get news. Esau's coming for you. And he's got 300 men or 400 men, whatever it says. Like, huh? How about going back to live with father-in-law? No, you can't do that. Now you can't go forward. Where are you going to go? So Jacob's up on this hill and right there near in the Jordan Valley, and he's like, I don't know what to do. I can't run. I got nowhere to go. So the Lord comes out and they wrestle all night long. No, I'm going to figure this out. Yield. No, I'm going to figure this out. Finally, sun comes up and Jacob's out of time. And because he hasn't yielded, the Lord says, all right. And he just touches his hip. Now the one thing that Jacob could always do when he got in trouble, which was run, now he can't do that. And Jacob, the minor prophets say when that happened, it says that the Lord said, let me go. It's morning, bud. You got to face your stuff. And he says with tears, he's pleading with God, holding on to him, saying, please don't go without blessing me. I've got nowhere else to go. I got nothing. And I was like, okay, what's your name? Maybe the first time that Jacob admitted who he really was. I'm heel catcher. Do whatever I got to do to get ahead. And the Lord goes, not anymore. I'm going to be in charge of your life now. We're going to make a fresh start. Jacob got this new name that he mentions here when he made a fresh start with God when he had nowhere else to go. God wasn't done with Jacob through all his stubbornness, through all his discipline. He wasn't done with Jacob even though Jacob had done things his own way and experienced consequences for it. And so he reminds him of that because he wants to know God's not done with you. And God's not done with you or me either. Now, that isn't a license to sin. I can't say, oh, well, God will stick by me, so it'll be okay. I can do what I want. The consequences for Jacob were brutal. I mean, he never walked the same again. The Bible says he had that staff. He died with that staff that helped him to walk. Yeah, you've been disciplined. It's brutal. A lot of people died, and now you don't have a king of David, an heir of David as a king. So much had been lost. So it's not worth it to go, oh, God will just stand by me. I'll do what I want. So it's an encouragement to us. If we've never experienced, if you've experienced God's discipline and those awful consequences that come with that, if that's happened to you, you might have a limp for the rest of your life. But God can restore. Amen? Like he can. And God still wants to work in and through you. The second significant detail is when he gets to the fact that Esau's descendants had kings. Verse 43 is the key. Now, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. And here he says it, before any king reigned over the children of Israel. See, if you're an Israeli right now and you're in the land, you're going, we don't have a king. But they do, and they do, and they do, and they do. You've got king envy. But he reminds them that Israel's forefathers had been in the land without a king for many years, even though their immediate neighbors then had lots of kings. These Edomite kings reigned both before and during the time of Israel's kings. So having a king from the line of David isn't what made them God's people before, and it doesn't make them God's people now. Their covenant with God is what makes them God's people, that they're Israel. That applied then, and it applies now. And that's something the Edomites never had, even though they had kings. So rather than be discouraged or struggle because you don't have a son of David to rule you, how about you press into God's covenant? How about you just commit to loving God supremely, like Moses taught you? Because that is what promised land life looks like. In the same way, you and I cannot become discouraged because of what isn't or what might have been lost. We need to cheer up and we need to move forward. We need to press into Jesus to love him supremely, just like he commands us to, because that's what the abundant life Jesus promised us looks like. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you for these connecting names, because there's a sense that this applies to us even as much as it does to those restored Judeans who came back. Because, Lord, it goes back beyond the nation of Israel to our beginnings as well, because we all have a common start with Adam. So, Lord, you're interested in us too. You love us. You want us close to you too. So encourage us as we've just started this journey. Encourage us throughout the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles that we would, Lord, whether we're making a fresh start with you or not, whether we've experienced lots of consequences or not, that we would never be those who think you're done with us. Lord, we've embraced the truth that you love us and you're not finished, that your promises apply to us just as much as they did to anyone else. Lord, you want to still move and work in and through us just like you have in the past. That we haven't missed anything, that we're right where you want us to be if we'll just keep following you. So, Lord, teach us to stay close to you as we study this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.